Hey, how are you guys? Did you guys enjoy the snow? Well, I got good news for you. It's not over. Yeah, that's right. You're going to have to shovel your way home. All right. Hey, now, honestly, isn't that a sweet sweet little capstone to camp? You get to play in the snow. You get to roll around, build a snowman, throw a snowball, make a snow angel, bury yourself in the snow and never be seen again. You know, all those fun things. Let me pray for us, and then we will jump into the Word and put a bow on our time in the book of Daniel. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for how it reveals to us the truth of the gospel, the truth about mankind, the truth about the history of this world. But most of all, God, we are thankful that it reveals to us the truth about you. So, Father, as we open your Word this evening, I pray that we would come to a better understanding of who you are, that we would see you more clearly in your beauty, in your power, in your majesty, your mercy, your grace, your love. We come to know you better, and by knowing you better, that we would love you more, and by loving you more, that we would live lives of greater faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've looked at the life of Daniel. Daniel, a young man, 13 or 14 years old, when his life is turned upside down, goes from having everything going for him to being taken far away from home, from everything he knows, everything he loves, everything he believes, put into this hostile foreign environment where he is under the thumb of the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and their sole purpose with Daniel is to reprogram, rewire him, to retrain him to become one of them. To change everything he believes, everything that he thinks, everything that he feels, everything that he knows to be true. But Daniel, this young man, is a sign, is an example of faithfulness. From the very moment he gets there, he is a model of faithfulness, refusing to eat the king's food, interpreting the king's dreams, even when they put him at risk. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to the king's idols. Daniel refusing to pray to the king, even when it means that he's going to be thrown to the mouths of the lions. We see Daniel's faithfulness to God, but we also see God's faithfulness to Daniel. Time and time again, as these things come up and Daniel stands firm, he is steadfast and unmoved, standing on the truth of God. God is faithful to deliver Daniel in trial after trial after trial. So we see Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord. We see the Lord's faithfulness to Daniel. And then, towards the end of the book, towards the end of Daniel's life, in Daniel chapter 9, we see one of Daniel's prayers. Now, we've seen throughout this story that Daniel is a man of prayer. He's constantly in prayer to the Lord, but those prayers are very rarely recorded for us in the book of Daniel. In fact, the only other time we see it is earlier on when he gives this prayer of thankfulness. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel with a prayer of petition, a prayer where he is asking something of God. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Daniel's request to God towards the end of his life, towards the end of his time in Babylon. You see this in Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, son of Assuris, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before an end to the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what do we see? We see that Daniel, under the reign of Darius, a name that should sound familiar to you because Darius is the king who had Daniel thrown into the lion's den, that Medo-Persian king that we talked about yesterday. The first year of Darius's reign, Darius, by the way, some people say that Darius is also King Cyrus, who we see show up later in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Whether he was or not, he ruled briefly before King Cyrus. But anyway, in the first year of King Darius, Daniel is reading the scriptures. He's reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and he sees that Jeremiah has prophesied this time of punishment, this time of exile, where Israel will be captive in Babylon. And when Jeremiah prophesied this, he didn't just say it was going to happen. He gave a very specific number. 70 years was going to be the time of this exile. And Daniel, at this point, in the first year of Darius, he is reading this, and he starts to do the math in his head. And he realizes Jeremiah has said that we will be in exile for 70 years. And when I was a young boy, a 13-year-old boy taken away from my home in that first wave of exile, it was roughly 66 years ago. So now this old man, Daniel, somewhere around 80 years old, he's realizing that this time of exile is coming to a close. And so he goes to God in prayer. And this is what we see in Daniel's prayer starting in verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, and to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands in which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." So Daniel opens his prayer by acknowledging that he and his people have sinned and that they are rightly under the judgment of God during their time in Babylon. But then after he talks about their sin, he turns and he begins to plead with God for mercy. If we jump down to verse 17, we see this. "Now therefore, O God, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel starts with an admission of his sin, of his guilt, the guilt of his people. And then he moves to this plea for mercy. God, please give us mercy. Restore us to the land. Bring us out of captivity. But did you hear the basis of which he's making this plea? He gives a reason for it. In verse 18, he says, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Here's the thing. Daniel's prayer here is a prayer that is answered. He's praying and asking God that the people might return to Jerusalem, the place that he spent the last 67, 66 years praying towards every single day, never stopped being homesick for it. And now he's praying, God, please let us return. And just a few years later, under King Cyrus, God's people returned to Jerusalem with Ezra and with Nehemiah. That's what those books are about. Read them sometime. It's a sequel. They return. Daniel's prayer is answered. You see, Daniel was praying this, and he was praying it with confidence. He wasn't guessing at God's mercy. He knew God's mercy. He's saying, we're making this plea not because of our righteousness. We don't have any. We're making this plea because of your great mercy. God, we're making this ask of you because we know that you are merciful. I know that you are gracious. I know that you are loving and forgiving and kind and faithful. Daniel made this plea to God, not because of anything special in Daniel, but because Daniel knew exactly who God was, exactly who God is. And so he goes to God pleading for mercy because he knows that God is merciful. How does Daniel know that God is merciful? Well, first of all, he's seen God's mercy in his own life over and over and over again. When his city was besieged by the most powerful nation in the world, they didn't kill Daniel. That's mercy number one. When they were taken away and they were going to be forced to eat this food, God showed mercy to Daniel and his friends by allowing them to go on this crazy diet, and God miraculously made it work. God showed his mercy to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were not burned up in the flames. Showed his mercy to Daniel as he was not eaten by the lions. He showed his mercy time and time and time again. And Daniel doesn't even just have to look to his own life. He can look to the history of his people. Because Daniel is a man who knows the scriptures. This whole thing is brought on by the fact that he's studying the scriptures and he sees that 70 years in Jeremiah and he begins to pray. But Daniel knows the scriptures. He knows the history of his people. He knows about God's mercy shown to Noah. When God flooded the entire earth but showed mercy to Noah and his family and saved them from the wrath of God through the flood. He knows about God's mercy to his people in Egypt. That as his God's people were there underneath another power, enslaved in another kingdom, they cried out to God, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he answered and he led his people out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. He knows about God's mercy in the conquest. As God's people were looking at the giant, powerful nations in the land of Canaan, places like Jericho, with these men that they say are like giants before them, we are like grasshoppers. And yet God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his faithfulness, in his power, and in his love for his people, he delivered over them to the land that he had promised to their forefathers. See, Daniel knew all of this. And so when he's there in Babylon, away from his home for decades, longing to return home, he can pray to God with confidence, not because he is so righteous and he is so good and he deserves this thing that he's asking for, but because he knows the God of whom he is asking. Because he knows of the mercy and the grace and the power of God that he has shown time and time again to his people throughout history, and that he has shown to Daniel over and over and over again throughout his long 6+ decades in Babylon. You see, it's Daniel's knowledge of who his God is that allowed him to pray with confidence. And it's that very same knowledge of who his God is that allowed Daniel to live a steadfast, faithful, immovable life for almost 70 years, far away from his home, far away from the temple, in a hostile environment, a hostile world that wanted nothing more than to see Daniel give up everything he believed or be torn to shreds by the lions. The only way Daniel was able to remain faithful through that was because he knew exactly who his God is and what his God does. We've said this week, all week long, that our goal in looking at the story of Daniel is to call you to live lives like Daniel, to live lives of steadfastness in a hostile world. How do you do that? You do that by having a clear vision of the God that you serve. In Romans chapter 12, we see this. The first 11 chapters of Romans spells out the mercies of God. The first 11 chapters of Romans is really 11 chapters telling us of all of the different beautiful, gracious mercies of God in the gospel. It tells us about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. That it is God's work, not our own, that he sent his son to live and to die and to rise again for us, not just that we may have eternal life in heaven with him, but also that we might be adopted into his family, that we might have an inheritance that is in store for us in heaven, that we might be empowered to conquer sin, freed from the chains of sin in our lives. It spends 11 chapters in Romans telling us of the manifold mercies of God in the gospel, of all of the great abundance of riches that he gives us in Jesus. 11 chapters spelling that out. And then in chapter 12, it gives us the therefore. In light of all of that, in light of all of those great riches and mercies that God has poured out on us through Jesus Christ, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we get this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all those things, here's the argument I'm making to you. Here's what I'm calling you to. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We talked about this earlier this week. Your life is a sacrifice. Your life is an act of worship. The simple question is, who or what are you worshiping? And so here in Romans 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul writing this is saying, hey, in light of the gospel, in light of all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, my appeal to you, my plea to you is because of all that, now you give your life to God as an act of worship, as a sacrifice. Give your life to God as an act of worship. And then he says this in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, do not be conformed to the ways of this world. You want to live a life of worship to God? You want to live a life where you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, where you realize the mercies of God, and so you live a life of worship to God? Then step one, do not be conformed to the ways of this world. Do you guys know what the word conformed means? I'll show you. This is Thomas. You guys know Thomas? So Thomas is one of my kids' stuffed animals here, but he's the only one that they don't care about enough to let me bring tonight. So he's the only one with us that they don't care about enough. All right, this is Thomas. He's a tank engine. This is a jar, all right? So here's what conforming to the world looks like. So Paul is telling us not to be conformed into the world. What does that mean? It means don't be smashed into the shape of this world. Don't be pressed into the shape of this world. You see, the world seeks conformity. The world wants you to be shaped just like it is. What does that mean? It means the world wants you to think the same things they think. The world wants you, and when I say the world, I should clarify those who don't know Christ, those who are still children of wrath, those who follow the prince of the power of the air, they want you to be forced into their mold. They want you to think the things they think, to act the way they act, to say the things they say, to love the things they love, to hate the things they hate, to value the things they value. This is what conformity looks like. But a life of worship to God, a life being that is sacrificed to God, a life that is given to God in light of his mercies, is not a life of conformity to the world. It is a life of transformation. He's still kind of a cylinder. That doesn't really work so well. But it's a life of transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So here's the thing. If we're going to live our lives as lives of worship to God, then it should look very different than the world. It should look very different than the values and the thoughts and the opinions and the loves and the hates of this world. A life lived to God is not a life of conformity, it's a life of transformation. But how do we do that? Because conformity is natural. Conformity is something that happens to us. Do you hear the way it says that? It says, do not be conformed. It doesn't say do not conform. It says do not be conformed. What does that mean? It means that if you are not the actor in this, then something else is acting on you. The world seeks to conform you. And so often, we're not even aware of that conformity. We're not even aware of how we are being shaped by the world around us. This is something that happens to us. This guy's losing it right here. This is something that happens to us. If we are not careful, we will conform. But he says, do not be conformed. What's the other option? If conformity isn't something we choose, it's something that happens naturally, then what's the other option? It says, do not be conformed, but what? Be transformed. Once again, we have something that is passive. We're to be transformed. Either way, we're either going to be conformed by some outside influence. What is that outside influence? It is the world. If we allow the world to conform us, we will look like the world, we will talk like the world, we will think like the world, we will act like the world, we will love the things the world loves, we will hate the things the world hates, we will do the things the world does. But on the other side, we can be transformed. And just like conformity comes from an outside influence conforming us, transformation comes from an outside influence transforming us. But what is it that transforms us? If it's the world that conforms us, what is it that transforms us? Well, he says it in Romans 12. Did you hear it? Be transformed by what? By the renewal of your minds. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Our call is to be transformed into the image of Christ. Not conformed into the image of the world, but transformed into the image of Christ by the renewal of our minds. But how are our minds renewed? What does it mean to have our minds renewed? If we're going to live a life of steadfast faithfulness, a life of continual worship and sacrifice to God, then our minds must be renewed. But how do we have our minds renewed? Well, I think we get the answer in the book of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's the only other verse in the New Testament that uses this word transformed. And listen to what it says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all with unveiled face. That's a reference to the Old Testament, when Moses saw the glory of God and his face was veiled to hide the brightness of God's glory from the people of Israel. Now he's saying, with unveiled face, with nothing between us and the glory of God, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What does that mean? It means that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed by seeing the glory of God. Our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed by seeing the glory of God. If we want to live lives that are not conformed to this world, if we want to live lives of faithfulness and steadfastness, if we want to live lives like Daniel's, then what must we do? We must have our minds transformed. And how are our minds transformed? By continually seeing more and more and more of the glory of God. Our minds are transformed by, over the course of our life, coming to a greater understanding of who God is. Seeing him as more powerful and more beautiful and more gracious and more merciful and more just and more holy and more awesome and more majestic than we did the day before. That is to say, seeing him more clearly and truly as he is. That is what renews our minds, and that is what allows us to live lives of faithfulness and steadfastness. If you want to live a holy and righteous life of worship to the God of the Bible, then you need to commit yourself day in and day out to seeing that God more clearly. What allowed Daniel to live a life of faithfulness for 6 decades plus in a faraway kingdom where he was constantly under attack was not his grit. It wasn't that he was the best debater. It wasn't that he was just the smartest guy in the room. It wasn't that he was the strongest or the toughest. It was that he continually had his eyes on his God, continually had his eyes on the king, and was continually growing in a knowledge of the mercy and the grace and the power and the glory of the God that he served, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of Moses, the God of Paul, God of Peter, my God, your God, if you're in Christ. It was Daniel's focus on the Lord that sustained him through all of that. his understanding of God's love and mercy and grace, his understanding of God's glory that allowed him to stand firm in the midst of trial. And now we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the same Lord. If you are in Christ, if your faith and trust is in him, if you turn from your sin, if the Spirit of God lives in you, then this is your reality. This is the story of your life, that you are beholding the glory of God and being transformed, not conformed, but transformed, not into the image of this world, but into the same image, the image of Christ, it says, from one degree of glory to another. That means that the Christian life is a life of continually seeing God more clearly, and as a result, continually being made more and more and more like Jesus. And I'm willing to bet that some of you have felt that this week. That as you spent this week in the Word of God, around the people of God, praying to God, worshiping God, you felt that you've come closer to God this week. You felt more Christ-like in this moment than you did when you came up the hill. Why is that? It's not because this place is magical. It's not because the altitude puts you closer to heaven. There's nothing special about Hume Lake in that sense. It's simply this. Over the time that you've been here, you have committed yourself, whether you wanted to or not, to seeking God. You've opened the Word. You've read the Bible. Or at the very least, you've had it read to you because you had to listen to me. You've prayed to God. You've sat in your cabins and you've prayed. We've prayed in here. You've prayed before meals. You've worshiped God. You've lifted up his name in worship and in praise. You've spent time among the people of God. You've shared your struggles and your hardships and your trials. You've wept together. You've prayed together. You've pointed each other towards Christ. And all of those are things that still exist down the mountain. And all of those are things that will allow you to see God more clearly and to live more faithfully because of it. To have your mind continually transformed. This is not a one-time thing. It is a day-in and day-out process of having our minds not conformed to the world, but to be transformed by God as we see him more clearly, that we might be more like Christ. If you felt some kind of incredible power of God in this place this week, that's why. But it doesn't have to stop on the mountain. It doesn't have to stop when you go back home. If you want to see God's glory transforming your life, then what you need to do is you need to do exactly what Daniel did. And you need to commit yourself to being in the means of grace. What does that mean? It's pretty simple. I'm not breaking any new ground here. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But you need to commit yourself to, one, reading your Bible, being in the Word of God, seeing who God has shown himself to be in his Word to you. Two, you need to be in prayer to the God of the universe. You, through Jesus Christ, have direct access to the throne of the King of everything. And if you want to live a life of faithfulness, it starts by going before that throne every single day on your knees, coming before your King. And three, you need to spend time with the people of God. Daniel was taken far away from his home, far away from his people, far away from everything and everyone he knew and loved. But he still had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't he? Faithful friends, believers who could point him towards God. You need the same as well. You need to be surrounding yourself with people who point you towards Christ. And here's the thing. I know you guys go to Christian schools, and that's great. It's great to have classmates and teachers who can point you towards Christ, but do you know what the system that God designed for this is, because it's not the Christian school and it's not your classmates, it's the church. You need to be a part of a church. If you're not, you need to be. You need to be plugged into a healthy local church that is pointing you towards Christ. And if you do those things, commit yourself to praying, commit yourself to reading God's word, commit yourself to walking through life with fellow believers in a local church, then what you will see is that your mind is renewed and your life is transformed. If you're trying to live a steadfast life without those things, you will fail. But I hope that you won't. I hope that you will commit yourself to the means of grace, to continually seeing God as greater and more powerful. That is to say, seeing God more accurately for who he is, that you might live lives of steadfastness, lives of faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways that you show yourself to us. God, I pray that these students would be transformed by the renewal of their minds. They would not be forced into the world's mold to love the things of the world and hate the things the world hates, to think the things the world thinks, to do the things the world does, but instead they would be transformed in their minds, in their hearts, in their actions, in their thoughts. And God, that transforming power in their lives would come by the renewal of their minds as they fix their vision on you, come to know you better, to love you more, that they might live more faithfully, lives of worship, lives of sacrifice, lives of service to their King. In Jesus' name, amen.